The first reading is Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity.
Our second reading is from John chapter 5, verses 18 to 46. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
Good morning and welcome once again to St. Helens. If you're new with us this morning, then it might be helpful to know that we're in the second week of a series on the doctrine of Scripture. Last week we began by thinking about why we need the Bible. And this week we are turning to the question of authority. Now, when we speak about authority, we're speaking about rule. Imagine, if you like, a throne, the center of decision, judgment, evaluation, and command, the seat of government. Who sits on that throne? Who rules? Who gets to decide? It isn't hard in our circumstances, or any for that matter, to see the relevance of that question. As a church, we are attached, I think, to the Church of England with its apparently interminable conversations, dialogues, and discussions about human sexuality and gender. They've been going on for at least 30 years, and there's no sign that they're coming to any sort of meaningful set of conclusions. And at the heart of it all is this question. I think the discussion would have ended quite a long time ago if it weren't for this question. Who gets to decide? Who rules? Where is the authority? Who is on the throne? Of course, the problem with starting there, which we often do, is that you can begin to think that the authority question is a niche issue. It comes up with hot-button topics when ethical questions about sexuality or abortion or the environment crop up. Well, then, to decide those vexing issues, we need to think about authority. Which is true. But in reality, it is just the tip of the iceberg. Because questions of authority are everywhere. They encounter us all the time. What is the truth about this world? What kind of world is it? Who are we? Who made us? How should he be worshipped? What does he require from us? What does he require from you this morning? What is the shape of a well life lived? What is a wasted life, a ruined life, and are you wasting yours? What is a good culture? What does institutional evil really look like? The question we're asking this morning intersects with every single one of them. Who rules? Who gets to judge? And who sits on the throne? It's a question that's back in fashion, actually. Not so very long ago, the last thing that you wanted to be seen to be was a judge. Christians, we had to write books defending ourselves against the accusation that we were judgmental and intolerant. The anthem of my generation's pop culture was "Don't Judge." And 25 years ago, that made sense. I guess weary of a world that had been divided between light and dark, good and evil, and we just wanted a comfortable time. But now, judgment is back with a vengeance. Just look at Twitter. Statues need to be toppled. Historic wrongs need to be put right. Institutions need to be overhauled. Injustices exposed. Incorrect views starved of oxygen. Cultures radically reformed. Judgment is back in fashion. And so is the language of good and evil. But to whom does judgment belong? Who sits on the throne? Who is the judge? This question is right at the heart of the Gospel of John. And there is a very good case for saying that the dominant motif, the main metaphor that the Apostle John uses to depict the life of the Lord Jesus is a trial, a courtroom, where precisely this question is in play. Who is the real judge and who is really on trial? And so the gospel begins with John the Baptist facing hostile interrogation, the courtroom. It ends with John the Apostle held up as the ideal witness, the courtroom. Now, the closest thing that the Lord Jesus gives to a purpose statement in this gospel is this: for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world, to testify to the truth, the courtroom. And of course, what that courtroom metaphor does is to put the question of authority front and center. Who rules? Who sits on the throne? Who is the judge? Well, we're going to spend most of our time this morning in John chapter 5, and you'll see from your handouts that we have 3 points. And the first is this: Jesus is the judge, and the Lord Jesus is the judge. Look down to verse 19 of chapter 5 with me. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father." Jesus is the judge. To say that Jesus is the judge is actually to skip a stage in the argument. The starting assumption, both for Jesus and for those that he's arguing with, is that God is the judge. God is the judge both in the sense that he is this world's only creator and king who made all things and determines what we are for, and in the sense that he is coming to reign, to bring his justice and to put all things right. "Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth." Judgment is one of God's signature moves. God is the judge. On this, the Lord Jesus and his opponents are agreed. But the question is, how will God judge? And John says, well, the Lord Jesus says, that all judgment has been given to him. Verse 21 again: "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." When Jesus says that the Father judges no one, he's not denying that God is the judge. Still less is he remaking God as a laissez-faire, new metal child of the 1990s. Judgment is still God's signature move. No, his point is the second half of verse 22. "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." The judgment has been given to Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the judge. And in case you missed the point, Jesus doubles down. Verse 25: "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. In the book of Daniel, it pictured a great day of judgment when all humanity would be raised from the dead to stand before the living God and to be weighed, to be judged, to be punished or rewarded. And Jesus is saying, yes, when that great day comes, the one who will summon them out of their tombs and then execute judgment, that is me. In fact, more than that, he's saying that that day has already come because the judge has come early. And as you meet the Lord Jesus, your eternal destiny is in the balance. Jesus is the judge. It's a staggering claim. And Jesus is answering the charges of religious leaders who are angry with him for having healed on the Sabbath. Just think about what's going through their minds. They think that they are in a debate with a religious maverick, a teacher with big miracles and big gestures, pushing the envelope, creating chaos in the temple, healing on the Sabbath. They think that this might get out of hand. They think that this might escalate, that Jesus might begin to lead people astray, that perhaps it might turn into blasphemy. They think that, heaven forbid, the Romans might get involved and there might be a reaction from them. They think that this might escalate. But the truth is that escalation is impossible. There is nowhere more dangerous or bigger or more momentous for this to go. The man that they are quarreling with is the judge of all the earth. He sits on the throne of heaven. They will appear before him on the day when the whole world is judged. They are already appearing before him, and they don't know it. It is a staggering claim. It's also an established claim, because the signs were there. In fact, the signs were what provoked them to argue with him in the first place. Jesus has just spoken a word with the power to raise a man who has been lame for 38 years from his pallet. Just as in a few chapters' time, he will speak a word that literally has the power and authority to summon the dead out of their tomb, and Lazarus obeys him. It is a staggering claim, but it is true. Jesus really is the judge. And actually, it's tremendously liberating, isn't it? One of the stories of 2020 was, I think, the slow car crash of a government that was desperately, desperately trying to guess which decisions would prove popular in the end. And at least until the end of 2020 and the beginning of the vaccine rollout, they had a real knack for getting it wrong, didn't they? One of the stories of the last decade has been the astonishing ability of a new moral consensus to wrong-foot people in the public eye. Celebrities and politicians and writers have been hauled over the coals for having the gumption to believe things that everyone thought 5 years ago. It is so cruel, isn't it? We are warned against being on the wrong side of history, but history keeps changing its mind. What will it think tomorrow? Well, listen, our culture is right on one thing. History does have a side. There will come a day when everyone will be shown up for what they are. And in his very great mercy, the judge has come ahead of time so that we can know where things are going. This is the fundamental Christian claim. The judge of all has revealed himself. You can be on his side. His name is Jesus. And we must not forget this. My friends, in the end, there is only one judge that you do not want to be on the wrong side of. And so if you haven't yet done this, resolve it now. Resolve it this morning. Whatever I do, whatever my life counts for, whatever my friends and my family and my culture may think, I must not be on the wrong side of Jesus. Jesus is the judge. But you might justifiably ask, what does any of that have to do with the Bible? I thought these were supposed to be talks on the doctrine of Scripture. Well, yes, we're getting there. And the next stage is to ask, how does the Lord Jesus judge? How does Jesus judge? And so secondly, Jesus' words are the judge. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. It's a moment of judgment, a moment where you pass from death to life. You can guarantee that you don't come into judgment. And the key is how you respond to the word of Jesus, verse 24. The same claim, it takes center stage in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Again, judgment. But how? Well, as you hear the voice of the Son of God. It is an incredible picture, isn't it? A voice, a word with such unmitigated authority that he commands the very corpses and they do what he says. And when you come into contact with that word, it judges you. Psalm 29, it speaks of a voice that strips trees bare, stills floods, makes the mountains tremble, a voice that makes solid things melt like wax, the voice of God, the voice of the Lord. And when Jesus opens his mouth to speak, that is the voice that people hear. It's a point that the Lord Jesus returns to. Why don't you flip on a few pages to John chapter 12? We'll come back to John 5 in a minute. John 12, and in a minute I'll pick it up from verse 44. And we've just here had the climactic demonstration of the authority of the voice of the Lord Jesus as Jesus cried out beside the tomb of his friend, and Lazarus, the dead man, hearing Jesus cry out, came out. But here we see how Jesus applies that moment. Chapter 12, verse 44, and Jesus cried out and said, and then verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I didn't come to the world to judge, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The words that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. The Father is the judge, but he judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. The Son is the judge, but he doesn't judge. No, the words that he speaks do it for him. Verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The words that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Jesus, the judge, he judges, he works through his words. It's a point that John labors. How does Jesus give life? Well, John chapter 6, verse 63, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. John chapter 17, what does Jesus give to his disciples? I have given them the words that you gave me. Jesus is the life giver and the judge. He's come ahead of time to do God's work, but he does that work by speaking. In fact, John can say, so identified is the work of the risen Lord Jesus with his words, John can say that Jesus is the word. And of course it makes sense, because judgment is all about words, declaring someone innocent, declaring another guilty. Judges speak. And so Jesus says, his word is the judge. Now, I'm sorry to say that my family has recently become something of a Harry Potter family. We listened to one audiobook, Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone, and it's all gone out of control since then. J.K. Rowling, she has this astonishing ability to get children, to get seven-year-old boys, now eight, to read. It's almost like magic or something. Anyway, J.K. Rowling, she has this image of a sorting hat. If you're interested, there's an app, actually, you can look it up. A sorting hat, a hat that you put on, and then it decides about you, who you are, and what you really want. Jesus' words are sorting words, words that when they meet you, expose you. They reveal you for who you are. It's a terrifying thought, isn't it? I just think back to those religious leaders in John chapter 5. There they are, listening to Jesus speak for those 28 verses. Their arms are crossed, their brows knitted, sullen and angry faces, waiting, just waiting for Jesus to shut up. And all the time, they are oblivious to the fact that the voice that they are hearing is the voice that they will hear on the final day. More than that, that their final day destiny is being decided there and then by those words as they sort them and show them up for what they are. Jesus' words are the judge. And of course, if the Lord Jesus were to show up and speak here this morning, and when the Lord Jesus shows up and speaks, all will be decided. All the hot button issues, all the quarrels about where history is going, each one of us, we will all be weighed. We will all be decided by the voice that ultimately counts. And the authority that will ultimately settle every dispute and debate and opinion and idea is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will speak, and it will all be done. His words are the judge. But what about the Bible? I thought this is a talk about the doctrine of Scripture. Well, it is, because the whole thrust of the argument of John's Gospel is that you meet the judge and those judging words precisely as you read this book. Precisely because Jesus is the judge and his words are the judge. The Bible is the judge. And the Bible is the judge. It's a given for John, as it is for the Lord Jesus, that in the Old Testament scriptures, we meet the authoritative voice of the living God. I just turn back with me to John 5. And look down to verse 37. Jesus is summoning the key witnesses for his trial. His chief witness, the most important, is the voice of his Father, God in heaven. Verse 37, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." Where is the voice, the witness of his Father to be found? Well, he summons the voice of his Father, and then immediately that he's done saying that sentence, he starts talking about the scriptures. It is they that bear witness about me. It is in the scriptures, the unbreakable word of God, that the voice of his Father, his witness, is to be found. It is a given for Jesus and for the Apostle John that you encounter the voice of God through a book, through this book, the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus will say much the same thing in John 10 when you get there. But John wants to add the more final voice of the New Testament to this point. Now, it might sound surprising to say that John has a theology of the New Testament. After all, at the point that the Apostle John put pen to paper, the New Testament as a book didn't exist. And yet there is no doubt that John makes the argument for it. It goes like this. We know already that Jesus is the judge and that he will judge through his words. But of course, the question that that raises is, how are you going to encounter those words? We need to follow the chain of transmission. Step number one, the Lord Jesus, he chose 12, well, ultimately 11 disciples. They were with him from the beginning. They saw his glory. And crucially, he gave them his words. And the night before the Lord Jesus died, he prayed this prayer. He said to his Father, "Now they, these 11, they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them." Again, a few verses later, "I have given them your words." Whatever it is that those 11 received from Jesus, it can be summarized as this: "I gave them your words." We speak of eyewitnesses and eyewitness accounts. I think John would speak at least as freely of ear witnesses. Step one, Jesus chose the 11 and gave them his words. Step two, Jesus sends the Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The same Spirit who inspired the Old Testament now sent to these new covenant prophets, bringing to their remembrance the very words of the Lord Jesus so that they can proclaim them. Step one, Jesus chooses the 11 and gives them his words. Step two, he sends his Spirit. Step three, they then write them down. And famous verses with which John closes his account, John chapter 20 and verse 30, Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples. "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And we shouldn't miss the significance of that little word, written. Throughout the first half of his gospel, John has used it to introduce quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. "It is written." But now that Christ has come, and all has been fulfilled, now that the words have been given, and that the Spirit has been sent, and that John has written them down, there is a new writing, a new scripture. And of course, the point is that these words are the words of the final judge that he encountered in, that he cried out in history. You encounter those words here. You meet them in this book. Anywhere that those witnesses wrote their witness down. It is a given, as I said, for John, that you encounter the voice of God in the Old Testament. But that voice has been brought to white-hot, final, climactic authority in the words of the New Testament. So now, definitively, finally, climactically, because Jesus is the final judge, the Bible, our two testament Bible, is the judge. The way that God brings the authority of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to bear in the world by his Spirit is through the book that you have in your hands. As the reformer John Calvin said, the scepter of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. The Bible is the judge. It's a terrifying thought, isn't it? And it's an awesome thought. But we talked a moment ago about how awful it was that Jesus was speaking for those 28 verses, and all the time those Jewish leaders had no clue that they were hearing the voice that they would hear at the end of the world, that they were sealing their doom then and there. But of course, what you ought to have thought, even as I said it, was, hang on, but we are listening to that same voice now, hearing those same words. And it is true. When you read John chapter 5, when you read any of John, not just the red letter bits, when you read your Bible, you are every bit as much in the presence of the voice of the final judge of all as they were then, with all the same privileges. and with all the same peril. And so the Bible is the judge. Precisely because the Lord Jesus speaks through it, the Bible is the judge. Now, of course, this means that the Bible must be our authority and for all of those hot-button issues. I was brought up on the Brie diagram and the idea that Christians gravitate around four different authorities. B, the Bible, R, reason, I, institution or perhaps tradition, E, experience, Brie, like the cheese. And of course, there are all sorts of ways in which that is a very helpful analytic. It's a fact of history that differences about how to weigh those four different points of authority often lie behind theological disputes and controversies. And it's a fact of the Christian life that all four are involved in the process of judgment. So yes, we read the Bible, but to some extent we use our reason, our experience, the help of our institution, the church that we've been taught by perhaps, in order to do it. And so you might rightly make the point that although we spell Brie with a capital B, you can't entirely do without the other three letters. In fact, both Anglicans and Methodists have suggested at one time or another that there's a sense in which you might say that we have four authorities. A very limited sense. Because if the Brie diagram implies that there are four more or less equal voices that need to be taken on board, something in the diagram has gone wrong. If a conversation like some recent Church of England conversations goes like this, well, a lot of well-meaning Christians do seem to be in support of this change, and the Pope has said something positive about it, and I'm not quite sure what to do with the Bible. It doesn't seem very clear, and I can't see the harm in it. Perhaps it's time for change. It would make our evangelism easier. If a conversation were to go like that, well, we haven't even begun to come to terms with what this book is. Even if we were to finesse the picture and imagine that rather than having four or more or less equal judges, we had one that stands out, a supreme judge, and three sort of advisors who helped. I listened to all the voices, but then I let the Bible win. Well, I still think we haven't really come to terms with what John is claiming. On the final day, there will not be four judges, four authorities, even if we were to arrange them hierarchically. You won't get judged four times, once by experience, once by tradition, once by reason, and then climactically by the Bible. Now listen, there will only be one judge. All judgment belongs to him. He will decide it all. There will be no dissenting opinion. The only judge will be Jesus Christ. In the end, he will be the only authority. And so we mustn't imagine that there are a few different judges, a few different authorities, and we need to weigh all of their opinions and take them all into account. There is only one judge. His name is Jesus. And the only place that you hear his voice definitively is here. He has specifically and providentially made provision that you hear his voice here. When you read this book, you are coming directly into his presence. The Bible is the judge. It is the judge of our worship. No matter how venerable it is, no matter how uplifting we might think it is, if it's out of step with the Bible, it has to go. It is the judge of our ethics. No matter how popular it is, no matter how relentless the tide of our culture in its direction, if the Bible names it as evil, it is evil, and we must say so. It is the judge of truth. The truth that matters is not the truth according to The Guardian or the truth according to the BBC. It's not the truth according to Justin Welby or the truth according to William Taylor, for that matter. It is not the truth according to our theological heroes, Luther and Calvin, Packer and Stott, Tim Keller and Don Carson. The truth that matters is the truth according to Jesus Christ. Any of the above, they only matter insofar as they agree with him. He speaks, he only speaks here. And so, of course, the Bible is the judge. But not just of these hot-button issues, because that's the problem with the authority of Scripture. It's the doctrine that everybody nods their head to, but we seldom really believe. Of course, the Bible should decide our controversies, but the authority of Scripture means something much more radical than that. It isn't mostly that we have a debate over abortion, for example, and we search around for the right answer, we consult all the relevant authorities, we pull the Bible off the shelf, we find the right precedent, and then that decides the matter. Of course, that is true. The Bible must decide our controversies, but something about that image is still all wrong, because we're deliberating, we're the judge, and the Bible helps us to judge rightly, like a good solicitor. But that is not it at all. Primarily, what is under judgment this morning and every day is not our controversies, it is us. Every time you come to this book, whether you think you're trying to resolve a dispute or not, there is a trial going on. You are hearing the voice of the judge of all. You might as well be stood before the final judgment seat of Christ, the voice that strips forests bare and makes mountains melt like wax. That voice is encountering you. It is judging you, sorting you. The Bible is the judge, not just over our disputes, but because it weighs and measures us. And of course, really the two go together. The Bible judges our hot-button issues. The Bible judges us. Because if those involved in those interminable Church of England debates had the first clue who was actually speaking when they opened this book, well, the debate would have been settled a very long time ago. Because the Lord Jesus is the judge, because the words of the Lord Jesus are the judge, the Bible is the judge, and we should tremble at the sound of its voice. Let's pray together. This is the one to whom I will look, and this is the one whom I will esteem, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my words. Father, we praise you for this very great grace that we know the judge, the Lord Jesus, and that we can know him now, and that in your great mercy we can hear his words. We praise you that those words don't just condemn, but they bring life. And we want to pray that you would give us a real reverence and awe before the words of the Lord Jesus. We thank you so much that you have given them to us. And we pray that you would give us that conviction that it is your word that must judge all of our disputes. And we pray that you'd give us that right sense of fear, that we read this word as those who are being weighed by the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you'd give us the liberation of knowing that he is right and that we're in him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.